Good morning to each of you this morning in the name of Jesus. Glad for the visitors here with us and glad we can worship together this morning. Enjoyed the service so far and the blessings, truths we've received. I'd like to this morning continue our series that we've been looking at in relation to identity, tradition, and culture. This will be the third message in relation to this. I would like this morning to just do a brief rerun, as it were, or at least refresh our memory, since it's about a month since we looked at this the last time. And also, then this morning, we'd like to look at the parental role in developing a stable identity in children. The this message or series of messages this subject, I think, represents one of the greatest spiritual, existential threats of our time. I would like to look at that again this morning and illustrate it for you. Turn with me, first of all, now to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Then we'd also like to look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. It's a scriptural premise for what we're going to be talking about. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We face an enemy. We face the threats of human philosophy, of worldly tradition, after the rudiments of this world, or after the fundamental thinking of this world, and not after Christ. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, a familiar passage, 1 to 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Again, a warning in relation to the last days. And while there's a sense in which many generations before us have thought that they lived in the last days, we certainly know this morning that we are closer than the previous generations in relation to the last days. And I believe this morning, as we look around and understand what is happening in the world today, there's just no question in my mind that we are facing the challenges of the last days. And we've looked at some of this. We are facing some pretty intense cultural pressures as it relates to these last days. Much of this has to do with changes to the whole concept of personal identity. And we're not going to go into all of that struggle in relation to society. We're probably somewhat aware of what's going on in the world. In relation to personal identity, people don't even know what gender they are anymore. It would be an illustration of this, just one part of it. But the effects of these pressures are all around us and upon us. And we need to be like the men of Issachar, as the scripture says in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, about the men of Issachar, who were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. It's my prayer, and it should be all of on our hearts, especially as brethren, the spiritual leaders in our homes and churches, that we are men that have understanding of the times to know what we're going to have to do and the decisions, the sacrifices, the changes that come, and how we are responsible to lead out in that. We need to be awake to the reality of what is happening and make the necessary changes to counteract these deceptions. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God. And then he says, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or, from the original language. The idea is there that it lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so that is the world in which we live. The modern digital world of communications, with the shrinking of the global village and the effects of this on personal identity, tradition, and culture is staggering. When you stop and think about it and all the implications of this, the devil wants us to be asleep to what is happening around us and to us. And he wants to gradually change, or he wants that the gradual changes of the modern world would seem friendly and convenient and helpful. We want to take a closer look at the concept of personal identity and the implications of this for today in relation to as parents in our homes. A few things now in relation to what is identity. We looked at this in a previous message and why it is so important. From the dictionary, identity is the distinguishing character or personality of an individual, which may include nationality, language, personality, spirituality, morality, family, education, upbringing, life experiences and choices, friends, a worldview, and the list could go on. All part of this whole thought of personal identity. Now, we also talked about the fact that that personal identities are malleable to a point. They can be changed to some degree. Not entirely, because there are issues or things of the past in our history that cannot be changed. We can't change who our parents were, for instance. Jesus says you can't change your stature, how tall you are, how short you are. You know, those, some of those identities are not malleable, but are changeable. But then there are other parts of that that are changeable in relation to who we are and character and reputation. And so a set of circumstances, or I should say identity, is a set of characteristics that define us as an individual. And it includes our view of ourselves, which affects then our interaction with the world around us. We are created by God, remember, body, soul, and spirit. And all of this makes up the individuality of us, each of us, body, soul, and spirit. It forms the basis of our personal identity. The spiritual aspect involves spiritual beliefs, values, our worldview, our view of God, and spiritual interests. That's the spirit part of us. The ability to communicate with God, which is different from all the rest of creation. We have the soul, which is personality, talents, emotions, intellect, our wills. It involves life choices and memory. And then, of course, the body, which is the physical features, expressions, habits, and some of our personality and talents and social behavior all involve that whole idea there in relation to the trifold way in which God has created us. Now, beyond these characteristics of identity, or spirit, soul, and body, is also how we relate to and feel about ourselves, and that is a part of identity. So personal identity also includes a person being comfortable and understanding themselves, or the aspect of a continuing reaction against or a rejection of self-identity. Sometimes we say that this person or this individual, we would, in knowing them and their struggles, we would say that they are having they're in identity crises. And what that term means is that they're struggling to know where they fit in or who they are. Now, doesn't that seem strange in a way, because you kind of know your life and your experiences of life, but there can actually be what is called identity crisis, not really understanding where you fit in. And this is a time, especially most times, that can happen in the time of youth. You know, in growing up from a childhood, adolescence, and then into, a teenager, and then into adulthood, in that transition, there can be that struggle sometimes. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit more this morning, later, in relation to parental involvement in that. While we can always learn more about ourselves and can change the way we think about ourselves, there needs to be a basic acceptance and appreciation for all that has gone into our lives to make us who we are today. And so there's a basic acceptance and appreciation for that. And in a sense, being reconciled to that in relation to who we are as a person. Now, I'd like to just review a little bit the biblical perspective of personal identity. And this starts with the first man and his personal identity. And we looked at this in relation to Adam, where the scripture says there in Genesis 1:26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. And so you have man being created in the image of God. That was Adam's identity. He was a son of God. He was created by God. God formed him. And we looked at, you know, Luke 3:23 there, where in the genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam. I always find this fascinating. And it begins there with Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, it says, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. And then it goes on, all the genealogies from father to father to father, all the way back. And in verse 38 there of Luke 3, it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You see that link all the way down to Jesus. Identity, personal identity. And so that just shows the biblical perspective of it. Every person in the scripture was always linked to their father. We notice that when they were raised or adopted by someone else even, they were linked to the parents that raised them. Like Lot was adopted and raised by Abraham. Esther was adopted and raised by Mordecai. But there was that relationship. There was that identity that went with that. The scriptures also point out the example of the lineage of farmers and musicians and blacksmiths. We have that in Genesis 4, verses 20 to 22 there. You can see that basic succession from father to son. So the father was a blacksmith, and his son was trained as a blacksmith. That was his trade. And they talk about the father of the farmers, as it were, the musicians or the blacksmiths. The Bible records that. It's used that as an illustration of the cultural perspective there and the biblical perspective of a son learning from his father. Now, we also looked a little bit at the historical perspective. You remember this. When you think about in history now, in general, the family unit worked together in whatever trade, as I just mentioned before. The sons learning and working with their father, the girls learning from their mothers, so there was they could one day manage their own households. But in that whole concept of family, in the historical perspective, nothing much changed. And we noticed this for 5,700 years. For most of the last 5,700 years, there was very little change in the basic personal identity of a person from one generation to the next. We have a hard time in the modern world here understanding all of that because our lives are quite a bit different than this. And Jesus, and here's an illustration. Jesus learned and worked in the carpenter trade of his father Joseph. And he was from Nazareth. That was part of his identity. He grew up in Nazareth. He was a carpenter by trade. That's what he was known as, the son of Joseph, son of a carpenter. And so that'd be an illustration, again, of the personal perspective or the historical perspective of identity there. Now, you think about another part of this would be that the majority of people's lives or family life evolved around sustenance living. And what we mean by sustenance living is they basically lived and worked, or their jobs, whatever that was basically simply to survive as a family. There wasn't the extras that we think about today. for them, for a Jewish family to go up to Jerusalem once a year to the Feast of Passover was quite a deal. Quite a journey. And for all of those, almost all of those 6,000 years, 5,700 years approximately, the only means of travel was horses, donkeys, mules, camels, and sailing ships. And almost nothing of that changed, had changed for almost 6,000 years. So what has happened? And we looked at this in relation to how we got to where we are today and the challenges we face, and you think of the historical perspective. For 5,700 years, most of was the same the world over. And all these changes would have happened in the last 300 years. Just look at it as a pie graph. That would represent 6,000 years of human history. And 1/20 of that would be 300 years. I don't know if that's quite accurate. 1/20. And this would be the 300 years approximately, which represents the Industrial Revolution. That's what really changed in the last 300 years. The the Industrial Revolution, roughly from the mid-1700s, invention of the steam engine is considered the beginning, the start of the Industrial Revolution. So for all of these centuries and millenniums, life was pretty much the same, relatively speaking. Family life was much the same, relatively speaking. Now, of course, all the other changes in, like, social networking in the modern world, almost low, you like to use the word modern, I'm not even sure what that means. You take it in the historical context, but you think about, this is where we're at today, I guess. So what has happened in the last 20 to 40 years? So then you look at this pie graph and what we experience. A lot of it is like, you know, it's just a sliver. In the last, you know, with technology, last 20 to 40 years, what we face today, and then looking forward, of course, which is the burden of this message, how are we going to face what's going to happen next? It's picking up speed. Human history is on a collision course with destiny. And the whole thought, the whole idea of relation to technology, which I'm not saying is necessarily all bad, elements of it certainly are, but what I'm saying is, what is the impact in relation to the future on the families, godly families, and godly churches? That's the question. And in what I talked before, I said about being in the last days. That's the perspective in relation to human history and the changes that have happened. So you can see that it's accelerating. It's picking up speed. It's moving very rapidly. Probably sometimes more rapidly than we even are aware of. The Industrial Revolution started to change a lot of things. You had the diminishing of the family farm, especially through the Great Depression and the World Wars. Families moving from the family farm into the cities for jobs, working in factories. Of course, the Industrial Revolution brought the incandescent light, which allowed them to do a night shift, further change in relation to family life and all those things, things that we just look at and say, well, they were not really that significant at the time, and they maybe still are not totally, but taking in the whole context, it had an impact on society. It had an impact on families. So in the context of today, you have many young people that are now being raised by single parents, you know, many times without the much of the input of a father. And all of those things represent change. Now, I'd like to think a little bit, just a part of this is review, I guess, but in the present-day perspective of identity, we presently are in a society that has a huge problem with many, many people trying to live their lives without the anchor of a solid personal identity. Why would a young person, say 14, 15, 16, take a rifle into a school and take innocent lives like that? What goes into that? I don't profess to know all that. But obviously, there's an identity issue. There's something missing. But then, you know, that's out in society. But then what are the issues that we need to consider today as parents and as a church and facing all of these pressures? Well, we need to face the challenges of parenting in this culture. This is where God has placed us, and he has a way for us. This is no surprise to him. You know, and we need to have that faith and confidence in the wisdom of God, be willing then to sacrifice what is needed on our part to make this work. We need to give our children a solid personal identity that will give them stability and guidance in their lives. And this morning, we want to look a little deeper at this, at the role of parents in establishing this solid, stable, we could say, personal identity in their children. Ephesians 5, and this is a familiar verse. Be ye followers of God as dear children, which is for us as adults, as believers. And then chapter 6 and verse 1 is, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then you drop to verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so there you have that packet of truths related to us being followers of God. As parents, we could say, the call of children to obey their parents, and then fathers, we are called there to do the nurturing and the admonition of the Lord in relation to our children. I would like to think now for the remainder of the message on the role of parents in establishing a secure identity in their children. Now, we talked about this before, in relation to identity crises, but I guess the question that we could raise is, why are there so many young people in identity crises, struggling to know where they fit in? I'm not sure I know the whole answer to that. But I'd like to focus this morning in relation to our homes and our parenting. We recognize that there is a choice that young people can make. And there is a choice that they will make, whether they will accept the valuable, godly teaching of their parents or whether they will reject that. We recognize that is the awful power of choice that God has given to every normal person. And that is staggering, it is frightening in a way, but it is there. But what can we as parents do in relation to our lives, our families, to give our children the very best opportunity to choose right, to choose God? I'd like to think about a few thoughts in relation to this, some practical things. First of all, I think it's clear in the scriptures that God intended that in most situations a child will grow up with a father and a mother as the primary influencers in their lives. God at times superintends, and in relation to death, and even the death of both parents, I've known situations where children have become orphans at a fairly young age. Both parents died. The father died of a heart attack, mother died of cancer not that many years later, and the children were left. They were raised by others. So there are those. Excuse me. And then there are situations where parents choose wrong and leave a family situation and are not there for their children. And so we understand that there are exceptions to this, but I think you understand the framework in which God created man and woman, father and a mother, and in that context, children would be born and raised. Now, thinking of this, that of a father and a mother as the primary influencers in the life of a child. This balance, I think, of influence from a father and a mother that God created in two different roles, as it were, but to work together in influencing the life of a child, You know, I believe forms one of the most stable basis for the personal identity of a child in life. A single mother or a single father can certainly raise a child, but it's going to be a struggle. There's going to be some issues that would have to be looked at in relation to that balance. But as God created man, God created woman, and then bringing together in a marriage relationship where children are born, that is the perfect balance in relation to all of life. And so with that, then, the identity of the parents will become part of the identity of the child. That's just the way it is. We are definitely influenced by those who raised us. They have an impact upon our lives. And so honoring the God-given roles as a father and as a mother are very important. And I would say that in our society, and we see it at times even in the church, the struggle at times of, it's a common problem, but of a passive father, and then a mother that struggles to fit into her role or her place. And I just say that this morning that, you know, to us as fathers, we are called to be the spiritual leaders in our homes, and we need to do that, to give that strong foundation, that basis. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later, but that is so important so that mother can find her place, you know, as the nurturer and as the sustainer of the home in that sense, and showing that love and that nurturing of a child. When these roles get reversed, children will grow up with identity issues. And I think we talked about that in another message. But, you know, the damage of a domineering mother on a growing son is profound. And we need to stop and think about that. And then it's easy for fathers, I believe, for us, not to take our place, our role seriously, and be that spiritual leader. A child learns quickly if one parent or another is more lenient. And I think, you know, we all face this. I know I face it as a father at times, you know, where when the children would act up and, you know, oh, if I stay sitting, mother will take care of it. If I'm there, it should be my responsibility as a father. I'm not saying mother never does it when father is present, dad is there, but just think about that as brother and as fathers. We should be the primary ones to take those situations. Mother will have enough of those times when father is not there to have to deal with some of that. And I think also in working together, you know, as a father and a mother, a mom and a dad in that home relationship, to work in coordination with each other so that you're working with a child is as close to the same as possible in a given situation. And that takes communication, of course, between a mother and a father. Because you can see the tendency, if it gets out of balance a little bit, maybe mom thinks that dad's a little bit too strict, you know, or it can be vice versa. And, you know, I think, ooh, that was a little bit strict maybe for mom to deal with how she dealt with that situation. And what can happen is you can start thinking subconsciously to compensate for that. And you can actually get the whole thing out of balance. And one is becoming a little more strict in the sense to compensate for what is perceived as the weakness of the other. And you can see how that can go out of whack. But to communicate and try as much as possible to be consistent with both dad and mom in relation to the training of a child. As I said, a child learns very quickly. If one parent or another is more lenient, you try as much as possible to prevent that. There were times, I remember, of saying no to a request from one of the children because not because I necessarily thought that they shouldn't do this, but I know that my wife would have already probably said they don't think that's a good idea, and I would do it out of respect for her more than for the wishes of the child. You understand what I'm saying? You have to do that sometimes. You have to compensate for that because you have to work to keep those the two parents on the same page, as it were. Another principle I think to consider now in relation to this is we need to remember that parents start with a huge advantage in raising a child. Parents start with a huge advantage. And that huge advantage is the unconditional love and adoration of their child. You see, for instance, a six-month-old baby looking into the face of their mother. I'm just using the 6 month. It could be any age, I guess. But, you know, that love and adoration is there. The fullest attention to the face of their mother. That attraction. Father, the dad, yes. Maybe not exactly the same way, but it's there as well. Just that child depends on you. That child loves you with their whole heart. That child adores you. That child would, if they could, would do anything for you. And as they get a little older, you know, and that grows, as it were, and they begin to be able to express that love, express that adoration. Yeah, sometimes they're bad and do some things they don't want to do because they're stubborn. But in general, I'm just saying that there's that huge advantage that a parent has with a young child. This is a tremendous asset that young parents have in the beginning of this work of raising children. And so we start with the child's full allegiance and love. As a parent, sometimes we say, or there's this phrase about winning the heart of a child. I understand what that means, I believe. But I would like to look at it a little bit differently. I don't really think you need to win the heart of a child. You have the heart of the child, of the young child. You have their heart. You have their love. You have their adoration. They love you with everything they have as a little child. But what we have to understand is, how are we going to keep the heart of the child? I think that's the issue. How are you going to keep that? I think the key word here is one word, and that is family. Family. We talked about God's intention for a father and a mother, a dad and a mom, raising a child in that context. And I'd just like to think of it this way. When you think of this advantage that as parents you have, I'm not sure this is the best illustration, but just to have a fulcrum there. Parental, let's say influence. That's the advantage that they're born with. And out here, we're going to say this is peer pressure. Just for the sake of argument. Our children are born. As parents, we have their allegiance. We have their hearts. That's how you enjoy that, holding a little child and feeling that love. How are you going to keep that? And the key word, I believe, is family. And maybe we could say that the fulcrum here is family. Guard the family nucleus. It is the oldest of institutions by God. Long before government is the family unit. It's the primary force, is to be the primary force, the primary social circle of life in the world. Remember, we looked at that pie graph. For 5,700 years, the nucleus of the family was primary, just the way it was. Young people basically married among their local village. They didn't go to Arizona for a girlfriend. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But you see the change, though. You see what happens. Now, you know, people marry across the world. I mean, they go all over, and they friends. I mean, the global village is just covers everything. But what I'm saying is the change. You see the change that's happened. So guard the family nucleus. And I think this is one of the most important things in relation to this whole idea of identity. We think of identity and tradition and culture. But you think about identity now and the personal identity of a child growing up. In other words, do as much as possible as a family unit. With the start of the Industrial Revolution, that all started to change. And we're now, it has sped up to the point that you can leave your head spinning of the changes. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit later, but social media. And what has that done? What is that doing in our family, to the family unit? And the pressures of culture upon us. So do as much as possible as a family unit. That's the nucleus of the family that we want to protect, because that's what God's original intention was until we hit the modern world. It's still his intention, but I'm just saying that the challenge is to that. And so family meal times are extremely important. Family meal times should be one of the happiest times of family life, visiting together around the table. Family trips can be also a part of that. Again, the key word is family. You know, I'm not saying that it's ever wrong for a mother and a dad to leave the children and go off by themselves for a little trip. Maybe there's a place for it, but be very careful with that. You can communicate something to your children that you maybe don't want to. You want to be a little careful with that. Family work projects, working together. You know, doing projects together. Just such a, you know, in years gone by, I talked about sustenance living. I mean, I know gardens don't pay very well. Maybe they do now, price of food. But I know a lot of parents that had a big family garden. It wasn't because it really helped the grocery bill that much, but it sure was a lot of work for the children to learn to work together. And there's something also about that I think is a good, and that is children learning the hard work of producing food. You know, this easy come, easy go mentality, you know, people that they don't know where the food comes. They don't have no idea what goes into that. You go out and pull weeds in the hot sun for a while, and you kind of learn that, you know, food can be hard to come by. I mean, it takes work, right? It takes effort. It's part of that learning what it means to support yourself and what it means to. Anyway, I got off track there a little bit. But family work projects. Again, the key word is family. Doing things together. Family visiting. Not everybody going their own directions, but family visiting, doing it together. Again, together, family. Family traditions. We're going to come back to this probably in another message, but part of our title is tradition. Family traditions are important. I think really important in creating cohesion in the home. Special things that we do as a family can become a tradition. Do you have like turkey dinner at Thanksgiving? I don't know. It's family traditions that you do. Maybe you take a yearly vacation with the family, a family trip. It can be sort of a tradition. There's just a lot of things like that. But, you know, traditions build and hold memories for the family. We're talking about, you know, the family tradition aspect. Now, with all of this, we need to be careful that we don't allow unnecessary and premature dilution of the parental advantage that you have. We talked about this parental influence or parental advantage in relation to family. And then you're going to have peer pressure. And I remember the feeling, and I'm sure you as young parents do too, of your first child going to school. It was kind of an unsettled feeling. Because, you know, they were always at home with us, mom and dad, and, you know, and we were the primary influencers in their life. But now they're going off to school. And they're going to have some friends there that, yes, they had friends at church and, you know, other places, but, you know, all of a sudden there's a block of time that is not under our roof, as it were. And we are giving them over to a different social situation, which I believe has value. But you have to think about it in relation to the peer pressure, because that's going to start to change. And, of course, that grows then as they get older into the adolescent, teenage years, this peer pressure. And now, if you keep the family central, as parents, you will be able to offset some of this peer pressure and not allow the peer pressure to dilute your parental influence. But if you start to move this, the family part of this, the fulcrum off center, peer pressure is going to have more weight, and you're going to dilute your parental influence. A few practical thoughts. One thing would be like family members, or children, which I should say, doing their own things at too young of an age. It varies with families, I understand this, but think about this. Younger children doing things on their own at a younger age. It may be, you know, going on their own to visit one of their friends down the street or something at too young of an age. What you're doing is you're setting yourself up that you're going to dilute your parental influence and you're going to increase the peer pressure on your child. Now, there's a place to do that, but you want to do it gradually and as they mature. But if you do it at too young of an age, you're going to start to see this build very fast on the peer pressure side, and you're going to start to feel that your parental influence is starting to drain out, or it's not there, doesn't carry the weight as it did before. Difficult work schedules for family life would be another way to dilute this parental advantage that parents have with a young child. You know, and I understand, I worked shift work when our children were small for a few years. You know, and I know how hard it was to get up after you got home from work at 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning from shift work, and to get back out of bed to see your children off to school, because I didn't want to miss that early morning with them. It's tough. But you have to, what I'm saying is we have to compensate for some of that, you know, difficult work schedules. I know some of your brethren are, you know, facing some of that, you know, part of that. And I'm not sure what always the answer is, but somehow you have to compensate for that. Otherwise, you are diluting your parental influence. You're just not there. And if you're just not there, you're losing. This is draining away on you. Remember, for 5,700 years, Dad and the children went to bed together, got up together, went to work together, had breakfast together, had lunch together, had supper together for 5,700 years. And now we battle this whole supposedly improved modern age and those influences upon us, and we're going to have to deal with this. We have to understand what it's doing to us. Another would be, this is a very practical one, the inroads of social media. And I'm not sure what the answer is going to be on this long term, but I think, you know, we're going to have to be objective in what the pressures are on us. So each person in the household sits around in the living room in the evening, and we're all on our phones. So what is that doing to us? I'm just using that as an illustration. What's happening to the social fabric of the family unit? And I'm not saying young children have phones, don't get me wrong, but I'm just using that strictly as an illustration. That's not really what is going to work for us, you see. And so there are many pressures to divide the family unit. Many pressures on us to divide the family unit. And so we have to be careful and be realistic in what those are. Uncontrolled peer pressures is another part of this in relation to diluting parental influence or the parental advantage. And we can do this, and you just need to stop and think about this. Too much individual visiting time, peer with peer. You know, sleepovers or after school playtimes and all those things. I'm not saying there's never a place for that, but be careful, because if that is done too much, you're diluting your parental advantage. And you're siphoning from here over to here. And then after a while, it's like, do children really want to be at home? They all want to go all the time. They want to go away all the time, because we've siphoned this to this. And you start to feel like mom and dad hard to count. So what I'm saying is, be careful with that, because it will have an effect. I believe that God established the family unit to be the basis for social fulfillment. And I think it's important that, remember this word family, that we concentrate on making our family units a happy time, place to be. People want to be there. You don't want to miss out on family life, because it's enjoyable. It's a working together. There's a good relationship. And that's the way it ought to be. And we will not be diluting that. Certainly there's a place to visit others, but in other social activities. But just be careful what we're doing with that. Train them so that you can teach them. Training comes before teaching. The better the training, the easier, the more effective the teaching. We do that by teaching them to listen to us, to look us in the face when we're speaking to them. Also remember that our Creator God is a God of order. How would it be if you did not know when time the sun was going to come up in the morning, or what time it was going to set today? Or just things like that, you know, the seasons of the year, all of a sudden we get mixed up and we end up with winter instead of summer, or, you know, just a simple illustration. But God is a God of order. He's a God of schedules. And we thrive best when we understand that. That's how those individuals can guess so accurately at times with weather. Or you take like sending a spacecraft into space to land on Mars. Well, how do they do that? Because our Creator is a God of order, and it's exact. Think about that in relation to home life. And I believe that we build a stable personal identity in our children by having order in our homes. Some situations I've seen over the years, not here, but where it's chaotic, you know what I mean? And no one seems to know what mealtime or schedule or, you know, going to bed or getting up, or it's just chaotic. Young children especially, they thrive on routines. They thrive on schedules. And it's actually, you build emotional strength and stability into a child by having schedules and routines. And so that is just something to think about in relation to identity. It's part of that emotional stability that you want to build into them. I'm not talking about it being so rigid as, you know, uncompromising as a military barracks, but you understand what I'm saying. You know, that you basically can expect, and that makes things run smooth, and there's a relaxation in a home like that. It's certainly no secret that young children find security in that type of routine and schedule. Teach them the disciplines of life for good emotional health as well. There's this quote, children are lost emotionally without the guidance of their parents. I think we can see that in society and what has happened there. So we teach them emotional control. We teach them how to handle hurts and pain. A little fellow the other day I saw, he fell down and hurt himself a bit and whimpered a bit, and his dad said to him, oh, you're okay, just get up. And I thought, that's interesting. He's teaching him how to handle the hurts and bumps of life, right? You know, you're not. I remember one father years ago, he said a child fell down or had a crash with their bike. And he said if they were yelling that loud, he knew there was nothing probably too wrong with them. So he expected them to get up, and then he would go and see what the damages were. But I thought it was interesting. It's not being cruel. That's just saying that you're teaching a child the disciplines of pain and the hurts of life. Think about the opposite. And I see this in society, because even in the workplace, I'm amazed that sometimes the smallest little sliver that will stop a grown man. It's like somebody never learned to understand, you know what I mean, the discipline of pain. And, okay, maybe we're all different, but you understand what I'm saying? I'm just using that as an illustration. Like, we teach a child the discipline of pain and those things. It's part of, I believe, preparing them for life and that personal identity. Every little thing isn't going to, you know, stop the whole world. You know, teach them clear lines on honesty and truthfulness, unselfishness and giving, how to handle rejection. All those things are part of that personal identity that you want them to have in a positive way. You know how it is, and I know the feeling that inside as a parent when your child seems to be rejected, you know, by friends or whatever. And that goes down hard for us as parents, but, you know, we know how to swallow that pretty quickly. And because it's one of the most wonderful opportunities that you have to teach that child a life lesson. The world is not going to coddle you all your life. You know, there's going to be a lot more bumps and bruises in life, in personal relationships. But that personal identity that you want in that child is to help them to understand that you will not always be accepted. And that acceptance by others is not even the most important thing in life. But if we react to that as parents, we're actually communicating to them that being accepted is one of the most important things of life. And if I get all riled up about this because some other child is mistreating my child, I've communicated exactly the wrong thing to my child. I need to help them understand that this is a good opportunity to teach them how do you treat others, and how do you accept rejection, how you accept, you know, the hurt from others. And so that's a good opportunity. But I do know it is hard. I do know it's hard because I've been there. I understand that feeling, but we just need to, like I say, just swallow that parental pride and just help that child understand that. It's a wonderful opportunity to teach a life lesson. We also teach them how to make proper decisions. We sometimes call this mentoring. We have a unique opportunity to construct the thinking patterns of a young mind. I think this is one of the overlooked opportunities that a lot of parents can fail in if we're not careful. And that is to actually teach a child how to think. Proverbs says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. But I think of that in the context of teaching a child to think. The tendency is maybe to think that that is done in school, but that's only the scholastic side of it. But to actually think through decision-making. This is a tremendous opportunity, and it goes back again to that parental advantage of influence. Listen to your children talk. Just take some time, just listen to their discussions. Listen to what they're saying. When they're playing, when they're doing things, whatever it is, you will get a window into their thinking. And with that, then, as they grow older, you can guide that. It's going to fall a lot on mothers, especially when the children are smaller in the house with you. Later, with fathers also, as they get older. But to communicate with them, it takes a lot of communication, but to help them to understand whether, you know, it's the neighbor and what he's done or not done, or, you know, just there's just a host of things. And you think about the scripture there in Deuteronomy 6, when we're to, obviously God intended us to be really hands-on dads. Because he said you teach these things, you know, when you're rising, when you're laying down, and when you're walking, and whatever you're doing, you're teaching this. And yes, we say, well, that's, you know, concepts of God. But I think it's also how you think. And there's a sense in which, you know, that brain and that child is largely unprogrammed. Yes, there's the basic intuitions that are there, but that brain is like a sponge. And it, as parents, we have the opportunity to help that child learn how to connect those brain cells and tracks of thinking. You know, for instance, I'll just give you an illustration. Like, say parents that allow a child to wallow in self-pity. And if a mother or a father or both of them feed that self-pity attitude in that child, they're headed for a child with mental issues, emotional issues down the road. And you can see it. You watch some situations where this has happened, and it's sad. And the parents did it to that child. Instead of helping them to think differently, just because that was maybe a bit of a natural inclination, they actually fed it. And pampered that child in every little hurt and bump of life. And the child developed into a basket case. Rather than helping them to move away from that and think differently about themselves and think differently about life. So all of those things relate to this whole idea of mentoring a child, how they think. You know, they will come to some decisions and conclusions about life that are accurate. But as a young child thinks through things and sees things, they don't see the big picture. And so their conclusions may not be very accurate at times, but you help to guide that in your discussions, in your communication. You guide that so that they arrive at the right conclusions because you help them to think it through. And what you're doing is you're setting the pace for them later in life, you know, when you're not going to be there all the time to guide them, that they will think it through because you taught them how to think analytically, rationally about situations, you think it through and come to a right conclusion. I'm going to stop there this morning. Probably a few more things we could have looked at. We'll save that for next time. God intends for us as parents to be hands-on parents. I guess it's one of the things that really struck me this morning in studying for this. It's a full-time job. It's a full-time job. Yes, there's other things that are important that we need to do. But brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, mom and dads here, let's be sure that we're being those hands-on parents, helping to shape and form those minds, that thinking that's going to give them that basis for a personal identity that will provide the ability of God to work in their lives. Let's kneel to pray. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the way you have planned for the family unit to operate in the world. We realize this morning that there are many pressures upon us from at the outside as well as within, and our own struggle and deficiencies at times as parents. And we pray this morning that you will continue to bless us and help us. We need your wisdom, we need your help, and we just pray that you would continue to give that to us as we sincerely seek it. We pray a blessing upon each of the families, each of the parents here this morning, each of the children, from the youngest to the oldest, that you would continue to bless their lives, and may they grasp the meaning of what it means to be alive, what it means to have purpose in life because of what you give to us, and also then that we can have confidence of the future, of a blessed ending in eternity with you. And so, Father, we just pray your continued guidance upon us. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.